month ago on October 7th that Pulpit Freedom Sunday was observed in 1,477 pulpits across America. Those pulpits engaged in what the Internal Revenue Service said was a violation of the agreements that those churches had entered into, the 501c3 agreement. The IRS said that speech was prohibited. They could not do it. Speech which endorses a specific candidate from the pulpit, the IRS says is prohibited. Now, before that date, a month or so ago, the misnamed organizations, Americans United for Separation of Church and State, send out 60,000 letters to churches across the country warning them not to do this, not to endorse a candidate from the pulpit, not to do anything that will get them in trouble with the IRS. And I've received such letters in previous years from the Americans United for Separation of Church and State, but I guess they've given up on me, and now they've just taken to attacking me in the public realm of the news media. That's when I was teaching the Carroll County employees God's Word and God's Law and our Maryland Constitution. But I'd like to applaud those 1,477 pastors that participated in Pulpit Freedom Sunday. But on the other hand, I'd rather encourage them not to be part of that agreement that they've signed up on, to be part of a 501c3 organization, which the IRS says makes them a nonprofit religious organization. Not a church, a nonprofit religious organization who in their agreement paper agree not to endorse anyone from the pulpit and agree not to advance or inhibit any piece of legislation from the pulpit. That's what they have agreed to. They should quit that agreement with the IRS and truly become free churches. Well, this morning I'd like to give you an election sermon. And the election sermon has a long history in America from the very founding of America all the way up to about 100 years ago when the Cultural Revolution, that's a Marxist term because indeed it was a Marxist revolution, the Cultural Revolution began in America and churches stopped delivering election sermons. You need to understand the purpose of an election sermon is to instruct disciples of Jesus Christ regarding their God-ordained role as electors in our system of government. We are never responsible individually for the outcome of the election. That is in God's hand. He is sovereign. We're not the sovereigns. He is the sovereign. Rather, we are accountable to Him, the sovereign ruler of the universe. We're accountable to Him for the votes that we cast and for the motive for those votes that we cast. I agree with the founder of, and who's usually called the father of our American War for Independence, the great godly statesman Sam Adams, when he wrote, "When you exercise your power as an elector, you are executing one of the most solemn trusts in human society, for which you are accountable to God and to your country." And Noah Webster added to that in his instruction to young people, school children. He said, "When you become entitled to exercise the right of voting for public officers, let it be impressed on your mind that God commands you to choose rulers who are just men who fear God. The preservation of our Republican government depends on the faithful discharge of this duty. If citizens neglect their duty and place unprincipled men in office, the government will soon be corrupted. Laws will be made not for public good so much as for selfish or local purpose. Corrupt and incompetent men will be appointed to execute the laws. The public revenues will be squandered on unworthy men, and the rights of the citizens will be violated or disregarded. When a citizen gives his suffrage, his vote, to a man of known immorality, he abuses his trust. He sacrifices not only his interest, but that of his neighbor. He betrays the interest of his country." End quote. Wow. And there are a raft of many other quotations we could give from the founders that speak of this right of voting, this duty as an elector, as a sacred duty for which God will hold us accountable for what we do. We're not responsible for the outcome, but we are responsible for God for that vote that we cast. And so as we approach the election this coming Tuesday, There is, if you have noticed, a heightened concern about the direction of our country among many, many citizens. Last Wednesday, I happened upon the line at the library, and it snaked out of the building, the early voting line, and I was told it was going to be a half hour till those people out there in the drizzle, the cold drizzle, would be even getting into the building. People are rightly concerned about what's happening to our country and rightly apprehending that the future of our country is questionable. As important as voting godly men into office, I contend that the hope for America is far more than based upon the election of one candidate over another, in spite of all the propaganda to the contrary in this election cycle. The future of our country doesn't lie in the election of one person over another person. The election itself is more a symptom of the deeper disease in our land. It doesn't lie in the future for our country any hope, no matter who is elected, if the disease, the deeper disease, is not resolved. That disease is identified in God's Word. If you have your Bible, turn to 2 Timothy chapter 3, as we continue in our study of Paul's last letter to his disciple Timothy. 2 Timothy chapter 3 and verse 1. Here we're going to look at that disease that's in our land identified here in Scripture. 2 Timothy chapter 3 and verse 1. But know this, that in the last days perilous times will come. For men will be lovers of themselves, lovers of money, boasters, proud, blasphemers, disobedient to parents, unthankful, unholy, unloving, unforgiving, slanderers without self-control. We'll pause right there in the list, and we've been spending some time looking at each of these sins and the impact they made. In this study, we've seen that these are things that characterize menacing times, characterize dangerous and even perilous times, where the souls of men and women are sold to do evil. This is what results. And notice the list we start with. Self-lovers who live their lives in violation of God's greatest commandment, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength, and in violation of the second greatest commandment, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. Self-lovers do not love God, and they do not love their neighbor. The next, covetous, those who are in violation of the 10th commandment, thou shalt not covet. Then number 3 and 4, boasters and proud. These are violations of the first commandment. You shall have no other gods before me. The proud and the boasters have themselves as a god that they replace the one true God with. And we saw number 5 in the list there, blasphemers, those who violate the third commandment, not to take the name of the Lord God in vain. And then number 6, we saw disobedient to parents. Here's a violation of the 5th commandment of God's 10 commandments, to honor your father and your mother. Begin to see a pattern here? Paul's identifying the perilous times that come upon a land when God's 10 commandments are violated. And he's just listed several of those and identified that these violations of God's commands lead to dangerous, perilous times in a country. Now, in the next item on the list there, we last week looked at the triad of unthankful, unholy, and unnatural affections. And these are applications of various elements and principles in the Ten Commandments, not necessarily directly identified as items from the Ten Commandments. And this morning, we want to look at the next triad, number 9, 10, and or 10, 11, and 12 in this list. And this list is they are truce breakers, that is, they don't keep their promises. They are slanderers, they make false accusations against other people. And finally, they are without self-control, without any self-discipline, without any self-government. These are the things that characterize, these are the factors that lead to perilous times in any time in history. And indeed, the perilous times we are facing in our day are exactly because these sins, these violations of God's law, have become rampant, not just in the political class, but in the class of average citizens in our land. Well, let's look at the first in this triad. Truce breakers is how the King James places it and interprets it. Our translation that I'm reading from the New King James says unforgiving. Both of those are related. I want to show you how they are related in a moment. It is unusual in this list because up to this point in time, the sins that have been identified are personal sins, individual sins. And yet here we have a sin that is not simply an individual sin, We're going to see it is on an individual level, but is also a sin that a nation or a country commits altogether as a group. And so there are actually three different levels for this sin. There's the international aspect of this sin in terms of truce breaking. Then there's the intra, that is within the nation, aspect. And then there's the interpersonal aspect of this sin. First, let's look at the international one, truce breakers. The word literally means one who refuses, it's a negation of one who refuses to fulfill the covenant or the truce that they have made with another country. They have made promises that they don't keep. They have entered into an engagement that they don't fulfill. They have made an oath that they turn around and violate that. These are on the level and on the international perspective of nations making a promise, making a commitment on paper to another nation, and then failing to fulfill that commitment. Now, when we talk about nations obeying God's law, one of the objections to that is, well, why should nations have to obey God's law? Because God's word says all nations must abide by his word. If you have your Bible there, turn to Proverbs in the Old Testament, Proverbs 14 and verse 34, probably a verse you have heard before, because it's often used, particularly when talking about the direction of our nation. Proverbs chapter 14 and verse 34 reads this way: righteousness exalts a nation, but sin is a reproach to any people. Note that word any there. This means this principle applies to every nation that exists on planet Earth. Every nation is obliged to obey God's law. And any nation that chooses to obey God's law, that's what righteousness is defined as. Righteousness is obedience to God's law. If a nation decides it's going to obey God's law, notice what it says here. It promises that nation will be exalted. That nation will receive blessing for its obedience to God's law. But sin, that is a violation of God's law by the nation, sin will be a reproach to any people, to any nation. And so God's law is not simply restricted to one particular political entity, Israel. Oftentimes people like to interpret the Old Testament and say, well, yeah, you can read all those Old Testament laws, but they don't apply to us. They don't have anything to do with our country. They were just for Israel in the Old Testament and have nothing to do with us. There are laws that have been fulfilled in Jesus Christ, all the sacrificial laws. Yes, we don't sacrifice animals any longer because Jesus is the ultimate sacrifice. So, yes, the sacrificial laws have been set aside because they were fulfilled in Jesus Christ. Yes, the dietary laws that say you couldn't eat the Maryland crab, then that was one of the regulations of the Old Testament, that has been set aside because it's fulfilled in Jesus Christ. But outside those laws that have been specifically set aside because Christ fulfilled them, all the other laws of the Old Testament not just apply to the Jewish nation, they apply to every nation on earth. And if a nation decides it's going to obey God's law, that nation will receive God's blessing. If they disobey God's law, it will bring reproach upon them. So in terms of treaty making, God's law is very simple. Keep your promises. You make a promise to another nation and you put it on paper, keep the promise you make, because that is what God's law says. It's interesting, the Old Testament gives us an illustration of what happens when a nation disobeys God's law regarding that. Turn to 2 Samuel in the Old Testament. 2 Samuel and chapter 21 gives us a situation, just a little background on this. There was a treaty made between the people of Israel and the Gibeonites in the time of Joshua. Joshua 9 records this. The Gibeonites saw what Israel was doing as it conquered town after town after city, and they recognized, we're not going to win. The only way we're going to be protected is if we bring a peace treaty with Israel and they promise not to attack us. So they actually deceived Israel, pretending they were some foreigners from a distant land, and a peace treaty was made between the Gibeonites and the Israelites. And it was shortly discovered thereafter that they were not some foreign distant nation, but right there in the land of promise, and they were supposed to be conquered. But God told his people, even though this treaty was based upon a fraud that was conducted upon them, they were to fulfill this peace treaty. They were not to attack the Gibeonites. They were to protect them. And Joshua obeyed that. In fact, this peace treaty required Israel to go to war on behalf of the Gibeonites if they were attacked. And Joshua chapter 10 records the attack of the Gibeonites, and Israelites came to battle, and that's that famous battle where Joshua prays for the sun and moon to stand still so that the battle could be completed, and the sun and moon stop in their place while the battle is completed there in Joshua chapter 10. So initially, the people of Israel honored this peace treaty, but we find by the time of Saul, things changed. And notice verse 1 of 2 Samuel chapter 21. 2 Samuel chapter 21. Notice what verse 1 says here. 2 Samuel 21. Now there was a famine in the days of David for 3 years during David's rule as king, year after year. And David inquired of the Lord, and the Lord answered, "It is because of Saul and his bloodthirsty house, because he killed the Gibeonites." David saw a disaster came upon his kingdom for 3 years of drought and 3 years of famine. And he appealed to God and said, "Lord, what is it we have done? What sin? Because this punishment, I think, is connected to a sin." God said, "Yes, it is connected to a sin. And the sin is this. Saul, your previous king, in his bloodthirsty house, have killed the Gibeonites." So verse 2, "So the king called the Gibeonites and spoke to them." Now the Gibeonites were not of the children of Israel, but of the remnant of the Amorites. The children of Israel had sworn protection to them. That's the peace treaty. But Saul had sought to kill them in his zeal for the children of Israel and Judah. Therefore David said to the Gibeonites, "What shall I do for you, and with what shall I make atonement, that you may bless the inheritance of the Lord?" And the Gibeonites said unto him, "We will have no silver or gold from Saul or from his house, nor shall you kill any man in Israel for us." So he said, "Whatever you say, I will do for you." Then they answered the king, "As for the man who consumed us and plotted against us, that we should be destroyed from remaining in any of the territories of Israel, let 7 men of his descendants be delivered to us, and we will hang them before the Lord in Gibeah of Saul, whom the Lord chose." And the king said, "I will give them." Skip on down to verse 14, because we see there he fulfilled what they requested. So they performed all that the king commanded, and after that, God heeded the prayer for the land. In other words, the famine was lifted. They had violated a peace treaty that they had made with the Gibeonites. God was punishing Israel for 3 years of famine because of their violation of this peace treaty. They made atonement and promised to fulfill that treaty that they had made, and God then lifted the famine that had come and the disaster that had been brought upon Israel because of that. So we see here very clearly, God looks at peace treaties with a great deal of severity, that those promises made by one nation had better be fulfilled by another nation. You know, I think our founders, in their wisdom, recognized this principle in God's word. And therefore, they made the making of peace treaties extremely difficult in our Constitution. The executive branch just couldn't go off and make any peace treaty with another country that it wanted to, as many countries do. There was a check upon that power that the upper house of the legislative branch had to vote for that same peace treaty, and not just a bare majority, but a supermajority of 2/3 had to vote for that peace treaty, or else the peace treaty could not be entered into. Why did they do that? Because they knew if you're going to enter a peace treaty, you'd better keep your promises. You better obey that treaty, or God's curses will come upon you. Ultimately, all nations are commanded to obey God's law, including the keeping of a peace treaty. And all nations will ultimately be held accountable to the perfect law of our God. We know that in Revelation 19:11, it's told us that Jesus Christ is going to judge the nations. Jesus Christ is going to make war against the nations. He will not let any nation off the hook when it violates God's law. That's one level of treaties. The next level of treaties has to do with inside the boundaries of a country, intranational treaties, covenants that are made within the nation itself, not made with another nation. And so when we think of intranational covenants for our country, the first and foremost of those intranational covenants is our Declaration of Independence. That is the reason, it gives the purpose for which our civil government exists. Then in addition to that, there's the constitutions, not only on the federal level, but each of the state constitutions. And then finally, there is the Bill of Rights, or in Maryland, we call it the Declaration of Rights. All of these are covenants that we the people, in creating our federal government and our state government and our local government, have entered into a covenant, have entered into a treaty, so to speak. And those treaties, God requires us as citizens to fulfill. And so truce breaking on one level would be dissolving the allegiance of the citizens to a lawfully constituted government, moving them to rebel against a lawfully constituted government. That would be a violation of that treaty. But it also takes place when those who are elected as officials, who promise before Almighty God, swearing an oath in God's presence, that they will keep to the sacred obligation of those treaties, of the Declaration of Independence, of the Constitution, of the Bill of Rights. They promise when they take office that they are going to uphold each of those. And when they do not, they become treaty breakers, truce breakers. When instead of fulfilling their oath of office, they begin to plunder the people they were sworn to protect, the people who elected them. Then we have egregious truce breaking, and certainly perilous times follow in a land where those elected no longer fulfill their oaths of office. Your vote is actually part of that covenant. Do you know that? That as a citizen, you are under oath, your citizenship oath. And that citizenship oath, as Sam Adams and Noah Webster both identified, requires you to vote what is going to be best for your country, what is going to be in congruence with its constitutions and its promises, with those treaties. You are part of that oath. And so to vote, as Noah Webster said, to vote a man of unprincipled character, a man who you know is going to violate that oath, is on your part a treasonous action against your own government and against your own countrymen. We remember what God says in his word about the God-ordained purposes of human civil government. It's to protect the God-given rights, the first of which God-given rights, of course, is the right to life. For if you don't have the right to life, you cannot possibly exercise any of your other God-given rights. And so from God's word, it's the duty of civil government to protect human life within its jurisdictional boundaries. It's their duty to defend life. How's our government doing on federal, state, and local level? Defending life when the past 40 years, 50-plus million babies have been murdered by them, with their full approval and with their funding. How's that working? Are they fulfilling their covenant that they entered into under our Declaration of Independence, which says the very purpose for which civil government exists is to protect life? Instead, they're murdering 50 million plus unborn babies. And many Americans don't care about it. It's like, hey, they haven't murdered me, so who cares about those babies? But they ought to care. Even if it was just for selfish purposes, because any murderous regime like that will not stop just killing the babies. Oh, no. Mm-mm. That murderous regime is going to turn to those who are born, to those who are living. And surely that is where we are at today. Euthanasia, killing the elderly, particularly killing the elderly if you can not only kill them, but then steal their wealth as well. That's right. Obamacare has death panels in it, groups of humans that are going to decide who lives and who dies. The government is committed to killing as many human beings as they choose to kill. And believe me, it's not just wanting to kill the human beings, they want to steal their wealth as well. Perhaps you've heard some of the rumors about stealing your 401k and stealing your IRA and stealing your wealth. Yes, that's part of their plan, to kill, to steal, and destroy. Satan's plan is what they are certainly fulfilling in these United States. Our government on federal, state, and local levels is acting in direct violation of the treaty of the covenant created by we the people to establish them as a civil government. And so when we go to the polls to vote on Tuesday, will we vote into office truce breakers, covenant breakers, one who have promised already to violate the Constitution that is our commitment, to violate the Declaration of Independence, to violate the Bill of Rights? Will we vote for truce breakers? Have we been sold that lie that says I must somehow vote for the lesser of two evils? Which to do so, of course, is to vote for evil. and to vote for longer and more deepening of the perilous times that we are already in. See, that's what Scripture says. If you have truce breakers in the leadership of your country, you're going to have perilous times. You vote more truce breakers, what do you get? Lengthier and deeper perilous times. But what about the second God-given right that governments are instituted to defend? To defend liberty, life, liberty. Think of that for a moment. Do you recall, maybe some of you are not as old as I do, but do you recall the stories that came out of the USSR? Of the Russian gulag, of the knock that would come in the night, and people, your loved ones, simply disappearing forever, never to be heard from. Nobody ever knew what happened to them, but they disappeared into the gulag that the USSR ran, of arresting anyone at will, locking them away for life. Do you know that's what we have in America today on the books? Ever since the signing of the National Defense Authorization Act, it gives them the supposed power of that knock in the dark. And yes, they've begun to experiment with how far they can go with that, Brandon Raub in Richmond, Virginia being one example. Do you know what country it is in the world today where more people per capita are incarcerated than any other country in the world, bar none? Would it be that communist dictatorship of Cuba? No. How about that pariah state known as North Korea? No, again. Or how about one of the banana republics? Or how about the Islamo-fascist dictatorships around the world? No and no again. The nation that incarcerates more of its citizens per capita than any other country in the world is these United States of America. That's right. Per capita, the fact is, more people are in prison in our country than any other country in the world. I have a book on my shelf called Three Felonies a Day, written by an attorney in Boston, who documents the advance of laws created on federal, focuses primarily on the federal level, but it's true also on the state level, that have criminalized the vast majority of Americans. That's right. That you and I, without knowing it, have violated probably three federal laws today, three felonies a day on average, that we could be imprisoned for by them. And how about some of the examples of what you might be in prison for? Take a government form. And if you didn't fill out this government form exactly correctly, you could go to prison. I know because I've had some friends who've gone to federal penitentiary for not filling out a form correctly. What? So, well, I better be real careful and better find the information how to fill out that form exactly correctly. Well, you go to the authority on how to fill out that form correctly. The research shows that you will get different answers about how to fill out that form. And therefore, there is no correct answer, which means every one of us is potentially a criminal, according to the form of government we have currently ruling over us in its tyranny. You see, instead of defending liberty, our federal, state, and local governments have gone around to make us all criminals that can be arrested at any time, threatened to imprison us for any of the petty reasons that they have identified in their system of unlaw. This, my friends, is covenant breaking at its worst. We have entered a covenant that they're going to protect our life and our liberty. They're not protecting either one of those at all. What about the third God-given right? Life, liberty, and property. Whew, here's a huge one. The violations here are staggering. Eminent domain. Government stealing people's property, giving their own excuses for why they steal it. Or how about Agenda 21? The UN movement to basically put all the human beings in cages and steal everybody's property who has any property outside that cage. In Maryland, they call it Plan Maryland. The governor, unconstitutionally, illegally, has imposed Plan Maryland to say, if you have a septic system, your property's toast. In time, that septic system is going to be deemed unusable, and you're going to have to vacate the property. It's going to be stolen from you by the government of the state of Maryland. Theft of private property by the civil government that's made a covenant with us. We've entered into a covenant with it to protect our private property, not to steal that private property from us. The theft of private property by government at all levels continues unabated throughout this country in our day. So how's our country doing by the measure of the founding document, the founding covenant that we the people made in our Declaration of Independence? How are they doing? Life, liberty, property, abject failures. In fact, the worst, far worse than King George III ever was. Complete failure. Therefore, the covenant says that government is worthy either to be reformed, replaced, or abolished. Those are the words of our founding covenant, the Declaration of Independence. So on an international level, when a nation violates God's law, God's judgment falls. Intranational, within a government, when it violates God's law, then God judges that nation. But let's go to the personal level, the interpersonal covenants that we make with one another, because certainly we could be truce breakers entering into a covenant with other believers or even non-believers and not fulfilling the terms of those covenants, to be rejecting of that. What's God's word say? Turn to Psalms if you're there in the Old Testament. Psalm 15. Psalm 15 starts off asking a question at verse 1 of Psalm 15. Lord, who may abide in your tabernacle? Who may dwell in your holy hill? In other words, what's the standard of righteousness? And the rest of Psalm 15 spells out a list of things in that standard of righteousness. Notice particularly the second half of verse 4. He honors those who fear the Lord. So here's one of the positive things. The second one there in verse 4, he who swears, that is, he makes an oath, he makes a covenant, he who swears to his own hurt and does not change. On the personal level, if we make and enter into a covenant, if we make a promise, and then we discover, oh, well, this is going to cost me more than I ever imagined, this is going to be painful to me personally, this is to my disadvantage to fulfill the promise I made, what are we to do? The righteous person is the one who fulfills it, even when it costs them much more than they had planned for. When we enter a covenant relationship, we should be prepared to completely fulfill that promise. Of course, the most profound and far-reaching covenant is the covenant of marriage. And therefore, the loosing of any marriage bond between husband and wife is a disaster, not merely for that man and that woman. It's a disaster for the society as a whole because it rips apart the fabric of society. Divorce, as it increases, affects all the other covenants in the society, moving them all towards a position where the covenants are considered void, of no power at all, making void oaths, contracts, agreements among men. A society that devolves is a society where covenants entered into between people become broken, and the result of that is nobody ultimately can trust anyone's word on anything whatsoever. Consider, used to be your word was a handshake. You know, I don't need anything in paper. We don't need anything in writing. I know your character. You know my character. I trust your word. You trust my word. We're both going to fulfill the promise we made. We don't need anything on paper. Today, you can have reams of paper. All kinds of things. You can have them notarized. You can have them, all kinds of legal stipulations put in, and they still don't mean anything. And the crooks still get away with breaking those covenants because we have a justice, or I should say an injustice system that does not want to hold people accountable to the covenants that they make with one another in our day. That's a society falling apart. When people don't keep their commitments, every fiber of the relationships between people begins to fray and fall apart. Think of that picture I showed you with the children. If you think of every covenant as a line, for example, we as members of Cornerstone, we've entered into a covenant relationship with one another. So everyone who's a member of Cornerstone, there's a string between us, every member. There's one, say, just take Harry. I have a string going to Harry, my commitment to him in the covenant. He has a string coming back to me. So there's two strings between us. And consider everyone who's a member, a string going to every other member throughout the congregation. A fabric is developed. But how about if, in addition to just as members and our commitment to one another as members, I hire Harry perhaps to put in some locks. And when I hire Harry to put in some locks, there's a commitment from him to me, a third string, and there's a commitment from me to him, a fourth string. And so we've added to that an additional set of strings. And the more covenant relationships that exist, the stronger the fabric of society, because you can imagine, as we did with the children, all these strings attaching, all these strings connecting. But if you take a pair of scissors and you cut one of those strings, it's weaker. Cut another string, it's weaker. And you begin to cut enough strings and the fabric of society ultimately collapses, where you come to a place where no one can trust anyone else's word And without that, nothing works. Nothing works in society because everything is built upon trust. And when trust is gone, there is nothing left in that society. We are commanded by God. I've printed it there in your bulletin, 1 Thessalonians 5:13. We are commanded, and be at peace among yourselves. You Christians, he's addressing Christians there in 1 Thessalonians 5. You Christians, be at peace among yourselves, which is why as believers we've taken the peacemaker pledge. It instructs us that when we have disagreements, these are the commitments we have made to one another. I will glorify God in the midst of conflict. That will be my first and primary motive, that God be glorified in the midst of conflict. Secondly, I'll get the log out of my eye first. What's my contribution to the conflict? What is my sin involved here? Then I'll seek, thirdly, to gently restore the relationship with a brother or sister that we're at odds. And fourthly, we'll go and be reconciled. And by God's grace, we promise to apply these principles as a matter of stewardship and so on. So this peacemaker's pledge, which annually we renew, is important because it says the covenant relationships we've entered into interpersonally are valuable, important. We want to maintain them. We want to see them fulfilled, even as God's word commands that we fulfill those things. And so even if you're not formally a member of Cornerstone, this is God's word. These scriptures here are the principles underlying this statement. We hold everyone to this standard. So if a person who's not a member, but is a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, gets into a conflict with another, we will hold them to the same peacemaker's pledge because it is what God's word calls all of us as disciples of Jesus Christ to do. You see, when truce breaking takes place, whether it's the international level, the intranational level, or the interpersonal level, trust is broken, relationships become destroyed, and it is unworkable. Well, going back to 2 Timothy chapter 3, the first sin was truce breakers. The second sin also had to do with your words, whether written words or spoken words, and that is those words that do damage to the character of another person, what we commonly call slander of another person, or what Scripture identifies as false accusations of another. It's interesting, the word in the original language here in the New Testament is diabolos, diabolical, the word for devil, because the work of Satan is as a work of a slanderer. That's what Satan's business is, to slander other people. Scripture tells us that Satan is daily slandering the saints all the time. Revelation tells us that he is the accuser of the brethren, slandering them continually. In a sense, this is a violation of the ninth commandment. The ninth commandment says, you shall not bear false witness against your neighbor. Of course, what's envisioned there is in a courtroom and lying in a courtroom about your neighbor. But the broader application of this is saying anything about another believer or non-believer that is not true. Slander can destroy a person's reputation. Let me read to you from Proverbs chapter 12 at verse 18 that speaks very painfully to the power. Perhaps you've experienced this pain in your life of words like this. This is Proverbs chapter 12, and let me read verse 18. Proverbs 12, 18. There is one who speaks like the piercings of a sword, but the tongue of the wise promotes health. Slanderous words are like a piercing sword. They hurt. They are extremely painful. They are damaging, not just emotionally. They may actually damage lives. I think of an election campaign years ago, back in the 50s, that illustrates the damage of slander, even when the slander was true. You could call it slander even though it was true because it was crafted in such a way to deceive people into thinking something different than what was being presented. Let me just share this. This is Claude Pepper, who was an incumbent in the Senate, and his opponent put on a propaganda campaign about the vices of Claude Pepper. He was a known extrovert. There was his first vice. His sister was a thespian. Terrible, terrible vice. His brother was a practicing homo sapien. Oh, awful. And Pepper himself, they went on to say, when he went to college, he actually matriculated. Whew. Oh, and then worst of all, he practiced celibacy before marriage. Horrifying. Well, naturally, the people in his Florida district were horrified by these accusations, and he lost the election. They, of course, didn't know what those words mean. They just sounded terrible. Slander is something that can damage the reputation and the life of another person. Well, what's God's judgment on slander? Psalm 101 says what God does to slanderers, and it's not a pretty picture. Psalm 101, let me read to you from verse 5 of Psalm 101. A perverse, or whoever secretly slanders his neighbor, him, God says, him I will destroy. The one who has a haughty look and a proud heart, him I will not endure. God promises that slanderers will be judged and judged severely. Do you know it's far easier to destroy someone's reputation than to go about trying to repair the damage you do if you speak that which is not true in the public discourse? Because once you release those words, they don't seem to be recoverable. It's far easier to destroy than it is to rebuild. It was a wise father who learned of his son's slander of a fellow, another boy in the neighborhood. And after he applied the rod of discipline to the seat of knowledge of his son, he wanted to further impress his son about the damage of slander and the difficulty of recovering from it. So one windy afternoon, he took his son out in the backyard and he brought his son's pillow from his bed there in the backyard. And he said, "Son, rip open the pillow." "What?" "Yeah, rip open the pillow." So his son ripped the pillow open, turn it over, and dump out the feathers. Yeah, he dumped out the feathers. "Now take the feathers and throw them up in the air. Throw all the feathers up in the air." And as they did, all the feathers blew out of the yard completely. And he said, "Son, I want you to take that empty pillow case, and I want you to go gather every single feather and refill your pillowcase." Well, that boy spent all afternoon going after one, after another, after another. And late, as the dusk was coming, he returned home with a half-filled pillow. His father took it, sewed it up, gave it to him, said, "Go put it on your bed." The impact it had on that boy when he put his head down that night on a half-full pillow made him realize there was no way that once he spoke those words of slander, there was no way for him to undo the damage that that slander had caused. God's word warns us to be very careful with the words that we use. James chapter 3, verse 2 says, "For we all stumble in many things. If anyone does not stumble in word, he is a perfect man, able also to bridle the whole body." Controlling our tongue is perhaps the most difficult challenge we face, but it must be one that we fulfill. I think of the gravestone of a woman. And it reads this way: "Beneath this stone, a lump of clay, lies Arabella Young, who on this, the 24th day of May, began to hold her tongue. It took the grave to bring that into her life." I pray that won't be true for you or I. And Washington Irving quipped once, "A sharp tongue is the only edged tool that grows keener with constant use." Our tongues are potentially very deadly and dangerous weapons. And God would have us control our tongue, control our speak, that we do not become false accusers, that we do not become slanderers. Now the final, just quickly to the final sin that's actually related to the upper two that we've looked at, is in the King James called incontinent. When we think of incontinence, perhaps we think of diapers and babies that don't yet have an ability to control themselves. Incontinence means self-control. Indeed, other translations use the word self-control. And so this sin is one who is devoid of self-government, devoid of self-control. They live according to their pleasures and their passions, and they have no restraint upon their behavior at all. This is very dangerous. For if people in a society are not self-controlled, there is no safety or security whatsoever in that same society. I like what the British statesman Edmund Burke said about this. He argued, "Men, quote, men are qualified for civil liberty in exact proportion to their disposition to put moral chains on their own appetites. Society cannot exist unless a controlling power upon will and appetite be placed somewhere. And the less of it there is within, the more there is without. It is ordained in the eternal constitution of things that men of intemperate," that's no self-control, "of intemperate minds cannot be free. Their passions forge their fetters." You see, for people to be free, they must be self-governed. Yes, we just looked at two aspects of self-government, keeping your promises and not slandering. But there are many aspects of self-government. Without self-government, no one can ultimately be free. But self-government means that every area of our life will be brought under discipline, under obedience to God's word and to God's law. We need to think carefully about who we elect. Because if we elect people who have no self-government, if we elect people who don't control their tongues, if we elect people who don't keep their truces, keep their covenants, we're electing those who are going to bring tyranny, not liberty, and not freedom to our land. Indeed, it's only by God's grace that we can escape this triad of sins, two of the tongue, truce-breaking and slander, and the larger one of being devoid of self-government. It's only by God's grace. And may our Lord Jesus Christ bring revival in our land, because that's what it's going to take. That's the root problem in our land. May He bring revival in our land, a revival of covenant keeping, a revival of words that heal rather than words that destroy, and a revival of self-government. Let's join in prayer. Oh God, our Father, we ask that You would bring that revival in our own hearts and lives, that we might be a model for others to look at in terms of covenant keeping, in terms of words that heal instead of damage, in terms of self-government, self-control. Father, we pray that You would use us in making disciples who likewise demonstrate these. For we know that without this revival, our land is lost, and it will suffer Your judgment, and perhaps has already begun to suffer Your judgment. So we pray for that revival, and we pray that You'd use us in it. In Christ's blessed name, amen. Would you take your hymnal and turn to 800, Heal Our Land?